My friends, our heart is the very key to our spiritual lives. It is the center of everything that we do. In fact, it is the control center, is it not, of everything that I do. Here's some interesting things. If I am faithful, it is because of my heart. If I'm unfaithful, it's because of my heart. My friends, if I love God, it's because of my heart. If I despise God and reject God, again, it's because of my heart. If I'm an individual who is extremely productive in the kingdom of God, it is because of my heart. But if I'm an individual who is fruitless or bears very little fruit in the kingdom of God, again, it is all due to my spiritual heart. The heart is the key component of our spiritual being. And that's why we've been focused upon the heart for the last several weeks. We've already delved into about 12 different components that we need to add to our lives. And we're going to continue that study. And we're going to be looking at three things that we must add to our lives today. Before we do that, however, I want you to keep this verse well in mind. 1 Kings 8, verse 61. A king is standing before the nation of Israel, a very wise king. In fact, the wisest man who ever walked the earth prior to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A king by the name of Solomon. Listen to what he says. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect before God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments, as it is this day. Notice that he commands the whole nation of Israel. Make certain that your heart is perfect before God. Folks, he's not talking about sinless perfection. That's an impossibility. But he is talking about our hearts being full grown. He's talking about our hearts being mature, developed, hearts that are stable, hearts that are fully, completely in tune with God and true spiritual living. I want you to have a perfect heart, Solomon says. And my friends, that's our desire for every member of this congregation. In fact, it's really our desire for the entirety of the world, is it not? For all individuals to have a heart that is perfect before God. What are some of the things that you and I must put in our lives in order to cultivate a heart for God? Point number one. You and I must develop Christ-likeness. Over and over and over in the pages of God's Word, we are commanded to be like Jesus Christ. And it's stated in many different ways. The very first passage that I have there, John 13, verse 15, Jesus is talking. And I want you to listen to what He says. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Folks, that's Jesus talking. That's not Victor Eskew talking. That's the Son of God standing before His disciples, and He tells them, I've given you an example, and I want you to do exactly to one another as I have done unto you. I want you to pattern yourselves, mold yourselves after the very action that you have just seen of me. A powerful text coming from the Son of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now listen to this. The ones he foreknew, he predestined. And what did he predestine them to? To be conformed into the image of his Son. My friends, you and I are to discard our old, useless, fleshly, carnal, sinful selves. And you and I are to mold ourselves and develop ourselves into the very image of the Son of the living God. Paul understood that, didn't he? And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians 2:20, he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the Hebrew writer exhorts us in verse 1 to run with patience the race that is set before us. My friends, you and I are involved in what some refer to as the Christian race. It's not a sprint. It is a cross-country run, is it not? And it takes the entirety of our lives to complete it. Sometimes we grow weary. Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we get down. Sometimes we get sin-laden. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of God. For consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye grow weary and faint in your minds. Folks, when life gets hard, when life gets tough, when you and I are struggling, when we don't think we can put one foot in front of another as far as our spiritual lives are concerned, who do you look to? Jesus Christ. Why? Because we notice all that we went through, that He went through, and we come to understand we can bear it in like manner as He did. He is our example. He is our pattern. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and listen to what Peter says. For even hereunto are we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Every step that Jesus took, you and I ought to be trying to put our foot right where His foot trod upon this earth, my friends. One of the most beautiful passages with regard to our following Jesus, one of the most challenging, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to how the passage begins. If a man say, he abideth in Him. What I'd like to do is just ask a question. How many in this audience would raise their hand to this question? Do you abide in Jesus? I hope so, don't you? Folks, if you're not abiding in Christ, you're lost. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you are lost. But listen to the challenge that He sets before us in the remaining part of that verse. If a man say he abideth in Him, even so, ought he to walk even as he walked. Folks, if you and I say that we are abiding in Jesus, every one of us has the responsibility of walking just like the Christ. If not, we are liars. If not, we are not abiding in Him as we think that we ought. Wow. Vic, you want me to be like Jesus? That's right. You want me to look like Jesus? Absolutely. You want me to pattern my life after the Christ in everything that I do? That's exactly what we're saying, folks. Boy, we could probably preach a series of lessons on that one for about a year, couldn't we? Folks, what are some things that you and I need to do to look like Jesus? I'm only going to mention three very briefly. Number one, we must practice humility. I picked up a book not long ago, and it's simply entitled Humility. And in that book, the author says that humility is one of the greatest traits that a person who is trying to follow Christ can put on. And yet, it is one of the traits that is least spoken of in our society today. Somebody asked the question, Vic, what in the world does it mean to be humble? There's at least three definitions that we could look at. Number one, in order for me to be humble, I have to realize my nothingness. Folks, I am a weak, frail, ignorant, mortal, speck on this planet, aren't I? There's very few people who even know the name Victor Iamescu. Very few. And 100 years from now, there will be even fewer who know that name. We have to realize that we are not these great individuals. We are not these wonderful individuals. We are not God's gift to the universe. Folks, we are nothing. In fact, we can honestly say this. God does not really need us, does He? He existed a long time before He created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. God doesn't really need us. I'm nothing. But notice the second point there. I have to consent to let God being all. I am nothing. God is what? God is everything. I am weak. I am frail. God is mighty and God is powerful. I don't deserve any glory. I don't deserve any honor, any majesty. God deserves it all. But notice that third definition. Folks, I need to surrender to God's working in me. God, I realize that I am just a little thing on this earth. That I'm really not worthy of anything. That You are everything. But if You can work through me, if You can do wonderful things for Your name's honor and glory upon this earth through me, then guess what? You use me any way You possibly can. You go home this afternoon and you take those three statements right there. You get off into a closet by yourself and you just think about those three things. My friends, that's not easy to do. And yet Jesus, when He came to this earth, was a humble individual. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says this, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." Watch this. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Oh, Jesus was a lowly individual. He was the very Son of the living God, living among men. He was the Creator of the entire universe, living in this world. And guess what? He was a very humble individual, wasn't He? In fact, He understood that He could do absolutely nothing without God, His Father. And He so says in John 5 and verse 30, "I can of Mine own self do nothing," He said. "For as I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just. For I am sent not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." Folks, why did Jesus come to earth? He came to earth to glorify the Father which is in heaven. He came to earth to declare unto the world the Father which is in heaven. He came to the earth in order to show the world this is what God looks like. And if I'm going to be like Christ, I must have that same disposition. It's not about me. It's about God, my Father. From that humility, there are two other attributes that you and I will possess. One of those is obedience to His will. In John 8, 29, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says this, "I do," listen to Him, "I do always those things that please the Father." Wow. Sometimes I stop and I ask myself, "Vic, do you always do the things that please God?" Are you kidding? There's times in my life when I know I don't always do the things that please the Father. And yet Jesus says, "I do always those things." And folks, that needs to be our disposition, doesn't it? I'm going to always be obedient. Listen to Philippians 2 verse 8. The Bible says, "He humbled Himself and became what? Obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." You see how humility and Jesus' obedience are connected with one another? The reason He was willing to die is because He realized that I am going to let My Father work through me. I'm going to bring glory and honor to the Father. I am nothing upon this earth. God is everything. And whatever God wants me to do, I will do, He says. Lastly, If you and I are going to be like Jesus, folks, we've got to learn how to practice servanthood, don't we? The Bible teaches that Jesus was a servant in numerous places. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, "I didn't come down here for individuals to care for my needs. I didn't come down here for individuals to serve me." He said, "The reason that I've come to this earth is in order to serve others." And we have a beautiful picture of it, don't we? In John chapter 13. Passover ended. Jesus lays aside his outer garments. He girds himself with a towel. He picks up a basin of water, and one by one by one, he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And in verse 14, listen to what he says. "If I then have washed your feet, so ye ought also to wash one another's feet." Folks, he's not talking about literal foot washing. However, if your feet need washing, guess what? I ought to be willing to wash your feet. What he's talking about is servanthood. Whatever the need is, whatever the congregational need is. Folks, this is the body of Christ, is it not? And wherever there is a need to serve, wherever there is a need for me to get down and do that nasty, dirty, hard work that nobody else wants to do, guess what? I do it. Why? Because I am a servant if I'm trying to be like Christ. So point number one, if you and I are going to cultivate a heart for God, my friends, you and I have to learn how to be Christ-like. Point number two, if you and I are going to cultivate a heart for God, you and I must have the courage to contend earnestly for the faith. There is a spiritual battle that is raging around us. Did you know that? Sometimes I wish that God could just open up our eyes so that we could see the spiritual battle that is going on around us for our own souls. And we all know who the archenemy is, don't we? The archenemy is none other than Satan himself. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Folks, that is a real being. He is an angelic host who has fallen from heaven, and now he is on the prowl seeking not my soul only, but every soul in this audience. If he can get you to die and go to hell, he'll be just as happy as he can be. That's his desire, folks. It's hard to imagine a being so evil and so wicked as Satan, but he is not operating alone. He's got his angelic forces that are constantly on the prowl. And Paul mentions them in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Folks, you and I are fighting a battle. Satan and his allies are constantly doing all they can do to devour and destroy us. There are at least four things Satan would love to do to every one of us. First, he's going to try to tempt us to sin. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and," watch this, "enticed." James 1 verse 14. Who is it that does the enticing, folks? Who is it that throws the bait out there? Who is it that's constantly telling us, "Oh, I know what God said, but here's what you really need to be doing"? Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Because you see, Satan knows that the very moment that my desire goes to bed with Satan's enticement, sin against God is conceived. And at that moment, guess who wins? Satan does. A second thing that he would like to do is this. He would love to get us to follow false doctrine, would he not? God knows that truth is found, or Satan knows that truth is found in this book, folks. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Satan also knows that you and I can come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires that. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8 verse 32. There is one truth that God has revealed to man, and you and I can know it, but guess what? Satan wants us to follow false ways. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2 beginning at verse 1. "But as there were false prophets also among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now watch verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." Now, both verses cause me deep concern. Verse 1 and verse 2. "But as there were false prophets among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you." James says that there are many false teachers operating among us. 1 John 4, verse 1. Not just a handful, not just a couple, but many false teachers are in the world. But what really upsets me is verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." Satan knows that I can persuade the masses through false doctrine. Persuade them with things that feel good. Persuade them with things that are untruth. Persuade them with things that some might refer to as sweet nothings. And those individuals will latch onto those things and they will follow them to the depths of hell. And Satan knows that. My friends, there's only one true way. And it's the way of truth. But Satan wants us to deviate from that. Now just think about that. Satan wants me to sin. Satan wants me to accept false doctrine. But what if he can't do that? He's got a couple of other things under his belt that he'll try to use against us. Here's one of them. He will do everything he can do to take away your joy in Christian living. At Hohenwald, there's a preacher there named Brother Carroll. He's been there for about 23 years. 14 years ago, he lost his 18-year-old son in a car wreck. He said, "Vic, for the next 5 years, I went every day to the gravesite. Every day." He said, "I would get up at midnight, grab a chair, down to the gravesite I would go, and just sit for an hour, 2 hours, and just grieve." Why? His joy had been stolen, folks. We see that in the book of Job, do we not? Job comes to God and he makes an accusation against Job. "Job only serves you because of all the good things that you've provided for him. If you take those things away, if you remove all of his joy, guess what he'll do? He'll curse you." So God says, "Fine," and the test and the war began, did it not? What's wonderful about the book of Job is this: Satan was wrong. My friends, man who loves God will serve him for absolutely nothing. But there are many who serve God only for the blessings, don't they? And the very moment those blessings are removed from them, the very moment there's no more joy in their Christian life, guess what? They will turn and they will forsake the Almighty God. "Look at what God's done to me." And there have been many who have left the church for that very reason. My friends, when bad things come into our lives, we need to realize that oftentimes that is Satan tempting to steal our joy in Christ. But there's a fourth thing that he can do, and this one concerns me too. He just takes away our fervency. You know what Satan will say? Satan will say something like this: I don't care if you want to call yourself a Christian. That's wonderful. Oh, you want to go to worship occasionally? That's fine. You just head on down there Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and when Bible class is over, get out of there, boy. But that hour of worship's wonderful. And you know all that stuff that the church wants you to do? All those programs and all that extra? Don't worry about that. You don't need to be doing all that kind of stuff. We had a church affected with lukewarmness, my friends. Don't we? In Revelation 3, 14 through 22. I know thy works, Jesus said, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What is lukewarm? Folks, it's part cold, part hot, isn't it? Lukewarm, tepid. You see, Satan doesn't mind if you're a little bit warm. He doesn't mind if you do just a little bit for God, but he certainly does not want you to be on fire, because he knows lukewarmness makes God nauseous. I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will vomit thee up, Jesus said. It makes me sick. So if Satan can get us to do the bare minimum, guess what? He just tickled to death. Ooh, look at me. I'm a faithful little Christian. You think. Be not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Romans 12, verse 11. Folks, our God wants us on fire for Him. He doesn't want us just barely meddling in our religion. He wants us on fire for the Almighty God. And Satan says, nah, just be a little ember over here burning. That'll be fine. Folks, we've got to stand and fight. You know that? And the Bible talks about it over and over and over. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saint. Jude 3. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. Stand, fight, wrestle, contend. Do not let Satan win this battle. What's it going to take for us to be people who will contend for the faith? At least three things. Number one, it's going to take commitment to truth. The wise writer in Proverbs 23:23 says this: buy the truth and sell it not. I'm amazed at how many of my brethren are not as committed to the truth as they used to be. Let me just throw out a couple of things the Bible teaches that we're not as solid on as we used to be. There is one church. My friends, you can read the Bible from front to back. And that's the only conclusion you can come to. Paul said in Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body. And that body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There is one church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular, not plural. The Bible teaches that. And yet, I find that there are even some brethren today who are vacillating on that. Oh, I know what the church teaches, but I don't believe that. It ain't what the church teaches, folks. It's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet we're vacillating on it now. Oh, yeah, I'll preach a good game in front of the public, but then I go home and I say, well, I don't know if I really believe that or not. Folks, if you don't have the commitment to truth, guess what? You will deviate from it. And when the pressure is on, you will give up and you will run from it. Does baptism save? The Bible says that it does. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. It washes away sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Folks, I'm just quoting verses. I'm not giving any commentary on them whatsoever. That's what the Bible says. And yet we've got individuals in the church today who are vacillating on baptism. Well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Really? Where do you get that? See, Satan knows this. If I can get you to give up those core doctrines, if I can get you to give up those foundational truths, folks, there is absolutely nothing to fight for. Is there? See, the second thing it's going to take us is a whole lot of courage. You know that? You ever looked up the definition of courage? It's real simple. Heart. Wow. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? A man who has courage has heart. Now, that's not to say that you are not fearful. I had my first debate a long, long time ago, back in the late 80s. I was debating a man from the United Pentecostal Church. We prepared for about 6 months, and then we got together for the first night of the debate. He had the opening speech. I hated that. I had to sit there for 20 minutes, listen to him preach, and look at my tie, and it was just pounding. I was scared to death. Folks, courage is not the absence of fear. Do you know that? You can be scared. You can be nervous. But courage says this, I will not let fear paralyze me. I will not let fear stop me. I will move forward regardless of the fear that I have within. And we have David's example, do we not? In 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. He looked up at that big old giant and here's what he said. Thou comest unto me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Folks, his shield was so big he had to have somebody carry it for him in front of him. It's a massive shield. His sword and his spear were unbelievable. And David just stands there and looks at him and says, look at what you've come out here to do battle with. And then he says this, but I am come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom thou hast defied. And this day, God will deliver thee into mine hand. There's courage, isn't it? All the armies of Israel standing back on the bank, David down in the valley, confronting the enemy, and with one slingshot, drops him. Why? Because of courage. Lastly, it's going to take just a little Christ-likeness. We've talked about this a while ago, didn't we? Did Jesus fight the good fight of faith? Go to Matthew 4 and watch him stand against Satan in three temptations, didn't he? One in the wilderness, one on the pinnacle of the temple, and one upon a mountain. And every time he overcame those temptations, you will not defeat me because this is what God says, Satan. Did he confront the false teachers of the day? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 23. Who does he confront? The scribes, the Pharisees, because of their false doctrines and because of their hypocrisy. He was not an individual who would back down. He was not an individual who was scared. He was not an individual who refused to fight for truth. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to have to fight, my friends. Contend earnestly for the faith. Point number three. If you're going to cultivate a heart for God, we have to have what I refer to as other world mindedness. In the two verses I have listed, Mark 10 verse 30 being one of them, Jesus talks about two worlds. He talks about the present world and he talks about the world to come. Two worlds. One of them we live in. One of them we can see. One of them promises immediate blessings and happiness, doesn't it? But brethren, there is another world that is out there. And it is totally, completely opposite from this world in which we live. Watch some things. This world that we live in, number one, passeth away. 1 John 2:17. John says, and the world passeth away. What that verb there means is this. This world is presently, right now, passing away. We're living in a world that is running down. And one of these days, it's going to be completely annihilated by God, isn't it? Another point about this world. It is the realm of Satan. Satan is referred to as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In this world, there is suffering and there are tears. Are there not? I'm just amazed, having come back this time, how many of our brethren are struggling with sicknesses and illnesses and disease, folks. And it's not easy, is it? And oftentimes we do shed tears over those things. This world is filled with tears. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have what? Tribulation. This is not an easy place in which to live. This world is filled with sin. For all have what? Sin. And come short of the glory of God. This is a world wherein we must work and toil and labor. I find it interesting that we work 30, 40, 50 years of our lives and we work hard only to retire and have to work the rest of our life fighting health issues and the struggle of the flesh, don't we? You see, it's hard work here. And ultimately, guess what happens? It ends in death, doesn't it? Now that's this world. Oh boy! Give me that one. Or do you want this one? This world is going to pass away. That world endures forever. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Folks, this world is the realm of Satan. That world is the realm of the Almighty God. The Bible says His throne is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4. Notice this next one. There's no joy. I mean, there's all joy. There's no tears. We sing that song, do we not? No tears in heaven. And the Bible teaches that in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Here there's sin. Guess what? There in that city, nothing will be allowed there that defiles in any way. Revelation 21 verse 27. Here we work and we labor from start to finish in our lives. And there we what? Rest. From our labors, Revelation 14, 13. Here we die. And Jesus says, but in the world to come, everlasting life. I want you to look at those two worlds. We're living in the one on the left. Is that the one you want? Is that the one you desire? Is that the one that you want to hold on to? Not me. You and I have to develop other world-mindedness, and the Bible exhorts us to do that in many passages. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Look at this next passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. While we look, that's what I'm talking about, right? While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Folks, that's what I want. Other world-mindedness. You cannot love this world and the things in this world and all that's connected to this world. You've got to have a different outset, a different mindset, if you're going to cultivate a heart for God. That's part of our problem today, isn't it? This world's got us far too attached to it, and we love it way too much. Conclusion. Three questions and the title of a song, and we'll be done. Number one, is becoming like Christ your daily quest? I'm serious. Every day we need to wake up, and before we get out of bed, I mean, because some people don't begin too good out of bed. Before we get out of bed, we need to tell ourselves, you know, today I'm going to do everything I can do to be like Jesus. Number two, do you have the courage to contend for the faith? And is your sight spiritually nearsighted or farsighted? God wants our sight to be where? Way beyond the confines of this world. Those are the three questions. I said the title of a song, and here it is. Is thine heart right with God? My friends, it has to do totally and completely with the heart. Your spiritual life revolves solely around that and that alone. There's only two people who know truly whether your heart is right or not. And one of those can be deceived. I know, and God knows. And I could be deceived, couldn't I? But God knows. How's the state of your heart? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? We want you to do that this morning. The Bible teaches us exactly what must be done. Belief in the Christ, repentance from sins, confession of the name of Jesus, and immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll rise a new creature in Christ Jesus, and from that moment on, you strive to be faithful, faithful unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do you need to obey the gospel? Maybe you need to make changes in your life. You know your heart's not right before God. Do you need to do that? Won't you come as we stand and sing?